I am a person who loves stories. I may not make enough time for them, don't make enough time to read them, but I really do enjoy them. Most of my reading tends to be nonfiction. That's just the way it works. But if I get the chance, when I get the opportunity, I really do love just immersing myself in a good story. Lately, my reading choices have revolved around my kids. And now, don't get me wrong, I've enjoyed reading what they're reading. I've enjoyed the stories that they've read when I get the chance to read. We've read a series recently together. I'm wanting to read another series that they're just starting, or one of them is just starting. But that's been happening for a while now. So there was a time earlier when my fictional reading consisted of books like Don't Let the Pigeon Drive the Bus. And that was the extent of it. Now, that's a really interesting story. If you haven't read it, you should read that story. It actually is an interactive book where the whole premise of the book is you are interacting with a pigeon who wants to drive the bus, and your job is to make sure that he doesn't drive the bus. It's a really neat story. But there's another story written by the same author, Mo Willems, that I think is brilliant. And this story is called We Are in a Book. You can kind of figure out what this story is about. The story is about these two characters, Elephant and Piggy, and the story is about their discovery that they are in a book. And it's just this fun little read that they're discovering. Hey, this is what a book is. This is what we're in. We're in this book. There is a little bit, I'll just warn you, there's a bit of an existential crisis that takes place when Elephant discovers that there's an end to the book. But other than that, you know, it's pretty straightforward, and it's just a good book. I'm not going to tell you how they resolve that problem where there's an end to their book, so you're just going to have to read it. We Are in a Book. You should look it up. It's a good one. But I want you to imagine a book where you sit down, you read this book, and you immerse yourself in this book, and there's a story that you're reading, and I want you to imagine that as you read, you discover that you are in the story. And not just you. You discover that everyone is in the story. You realize that you're reading the story of everything. And not Stephen Hawking's version. This is written by someone so much smarter than Stephen Hawking. And this story, what would you do with a book like that just told your story? Imagine the benefits to a book like that. A lot of us, we're trying to figure out who we are, trying to figure out where our place in life is. Imagine reading a book that told you. It told you what your role is, told you your backstory, your history, where you came from, how you came to be the way that you are, and how you can be a part of this story all the way to the end. Tells you about resolutions to conflicts and problems. It's a pretty good book. And the truth is, we are in a book. You are in a book. Now, you probably figure out what I'm talking about at this point. The Bible it contains the story of everything. It's a story about everything. And that's why one theologian, Kevin Van Hooser, he compared the Bible to a script, not just a novel or something that you would read like a history book. Now, he's not saying the Bible's a rule book and you just have to follow the guidelines. What he's saying is that the Bible is a story that we're a part of. And because it's a story that we're a part of, it's not just a matter of reading it for facts and information. It's important that we respond to this. You don't read it like a novel or a history book. You read it in order to perform it. It's more like a script because it impacts your life. It should change the way you live. It should be read in order to be performed. So in other words, the author of the Bible is not content if you read this and learn facts and information. The author of the Bible wants you to read this and respond the way he intended you to respond. That's when he's happy with your reading this story of everything. So he wants us to perform our role in the story. And he has given us everything we need to know about what our role should be. We're all going to play a role in life. But he's given us all that we need to know about what he wanted our role to be, what he wants our role to be. So this morning, we're just going to look back at some of the things that we've already covered, some things that we've covered this year, and we're going to see three different ways that the scriptures direct us in the story of everything. Now, there's one thing that we should note. We've mostly been in the Old Testament this year. So we were in Colossians for a little while, but then we moved to Genesis. We looked at the Psalms. We looked at Micah. That's where we are now. And it's easy for Christians to look at the Old Testament and think that it's really not providing us the kind of direction the New Testament provides. And there are differences. But it's important for the church to learn from both testaments. We need to keep in mind that it was the Old Testament that Paul was referring to when he said that it's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And it's primarily the Old Testament that Paul was referring to when he said that the scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that they equip us in for every good work. He was primarily talking about the Old Testament. So it's important for us as a church, it's important for Jesus' followers to learn from both testaments, to read the Old and New Testaments. Now, Jesus gives us a little bit of an explanation of how we should read the Old Testament. So if you turn over to Luke 24, he explains how we as Christians should look at the Old Testament. As you get to Luke 24, verse 13, there's an incident that he starts to talk about where there's these two disciples, they're on this road. They're headed towards Emmaus. And this is after the resurrection. So the resurrected Jesus, he comes on the scene, he walks up to them, and he interrupts their conversation. They didn't realize that this was Jesus. And so at the point in the conversation where it's clear they don't understand why Jesus had to die and be risen, Jesus says this in verses 24 and 25. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Those scriptures are the Old Testament. A little later, he's with the other disciples there, and you can look over at verse 44. Where Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, the Old Testament was divided a little differently than ours. It's divided into these three sections. And I want you to think about the parts of the Old Testament that we have been in this year. So we've been in Genesis. That's from the law of Moses. That's in that section. We've been in Micah. That's from the prophets. And we've been in the Psalms, which is obviously from that last section. So we've been in each of these different sections. And what we learn from Jesus is we should look at the Old Testament the way that he taught us to look at it. It's leading to him. So when we look at the Old Testament, it's part of one larger story. It's part of a story that's leading to Christ. So even at the beginning, you can see that this story of everything, it centers around Jesus. So we're going to look at three ways that the Old Testament directs us in the story of everything. And the first way is the Old Testament directs us by revealing our backstory. You know, it's important. If you're going to play a part in a story, you need to know your backstory. You need to know the history. A backstory, it situates you in the story. Tells you what's happened. Tells you what part you play. How you've come to be the way that you are. These days, backstories are especially important for villains. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but lots of stories want to explain how the villains got to be the way that they were. Now, sometimes you'll have a backstory that transforms the character entirely. I just thought of another one. It was a movie, Maleficent. You have a completely different view of her based on that story. Another one, the more famous one that I was thinking of, is Wicked. That story completely transforms Frank Baum's Wicked Witch of the West. Now, I like both of the stories. I think they're both really good stories. But there's a completely different way of looking. They're both completely different ways of looking at what happened in Oz. Now, most of those villain backstories, they don't transform a character. Most of them just tell you how a bad guy got to be bad. So you have Gru, right, in Despicable Me. They give you the backstory. It's his miserable mother's fault that he is what he is. And then you have backstories for Darth Vader, right? That's the prequels. And you could complain about that, but that's what those are. That's giving you the backstory for Darth Vader. Lord Voldemort, his backstory is told throughout the book series. Gollum gets a backstory. He's introduced in The Hobbit. If you read them in the order that Tolkien wrote them, he's introduced in The Hobbit and nothing's really explained. Then you get to The Lord of the Rings and he's given a backstory to explain, basically foreshadowing where the story is going to. Now, it's not just antagonists that get backstories. You have heroes, too. They're told how they got to be the heroes that they are. I'm especially familiar with this from superheroes, right? You have Superman, Spider-Man, Batman. They're all told how they got to be the heroes that they are. And I think that they're equally far-fetched. I understand the background of a supervillain a lot more than I do a superhero. If you give somebody superpowers, what are they going to become? A supervillain. But that's okay. There are also these backstories to an entire literary world. So you have C.S. Lewis. He eventually explains how Narnia came to be in The Magician's Nephew. That gives a backstory for the rest of these stories. I wouldn't read that one first, even though that's the way they're selling them nowadays. But it is giving a backstory for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and those other Narnia books. So one of the things that the Old Testament does is it gives us our backstory. It tells us our backstory. It tells us how things got to be the way that they are, how we fit into that, what's true of us. It explains how we fit in the story. So are we a hero or a villain or something else? What's our backstory? We looked at a little bit of that in Psalm 8. The psalm centers on praising the Lord for his majestic glory throughout the earth. It begins and ends with these words. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It reminds us that we were created for a particular purpose. We were created to bring God praise to the ends of the earth. That's why we exist. And then it shows, by elevating humanity over the rest of creation, even though we're weak, it's not that we deserve it, but it shows us in a poetic way what Genesis 1 talked about, that we are image bearers meant to rule over the rest of creation. That's God's intentions for us, that he created us for that purpose. Psalm 15 then helps us understand our relationship to God. Psalm 15 begins with these questions. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? God's holy. If you're going to be in God's presence, you have to be holy too. And so that Psalm 15, lists out what holiness looks like. Shows all these different actions, these different kinds of behavior, walking and doing and speaking. Holiness is comprehensive. It's not sporadic. So holiness is about always doing what's right, never doing what's wrong. And that psalm also points out that it's got to be internal. That holiness has to come from your heart, not just what you put on a show for other people. So God intended us, he created us to rule over creation, and he intended that rule to reflect his holiness, to be holy as he is holy. God's interaction with Abraham confirmed that. So when we were in Genesis 17:1, God said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. When you walk before someone, you're representing God to that person. That's what representing God to others. That's what he's describing there. So just like Adam and Eve are God's representative rulers, Abraham was supposed to represent God to others. And he says the requirement for that is blamelessness. You have to be blameless. He confirms that a little bit later in chapter 18 when he says this about Abraham. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then he says that's necessary, that righteousness and justice is necessary so that God could bring to Abraham what he had promised him. So God's promises to Abraham were conditioned on holy behavior. That's throughout Genesis is demonstrated. So God requires righteous behavior to be in his presence. And there's, of course, a problem that we also saw from Psalm 14. God created us to be holy image bearers, to reflect his holiness as we rule over creation. He created us to be kings and queens, but who rule in holy ways. And we have rebelled against that. That's what Psalm 14 describes. It gives the Lord's evaluation of humanity. And this is what God says. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So the judge looks down at the world that he created, and he evaluates how we're doing and what we were created to do. And what he says is the whole lot of us are corrupt. That there's not even one who's seeking him, not even one who's doing good. Now, this is separate from what God's doing with his people to correct that. So you look at different people in Scripture and you say, well, what are they doing? Well, that's God's grace in that person's life. What this evaluation is apart from God's grace, this is who we are. Apart from God's grace, we are rebels who failed to be holy, refused to be holy. And it's describing what we refer to as depravity. And what we see in Genesis chapter 19 is where depravity leads. So those stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not as though we are all equally as bad as possible. We're not all going the furthest with our depravity. God holds back many people from going as far as they'd like to go. But sometimes he doesn't hold them back. Sometimes God allows people to go the way that they want to go. He lets them keep going down that road. And the story in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, that's an example of the end of the road for depravity. It gives us a picture of a group of people who are willing to hurt anybody in order to get what they want. That's where our depravity leads. So the truth is, we all have a golem lurking in the shadows within us. It's not that there's just evil out there somewhere. There's evil within. And thankfully, by God's grace, that golem doesn't get out. Most of the time. Sometimes it does, though. So that's our backstory. And where does that put us? Are we protagonists or antagonists, heroes or villains? What the Bible says is that if we're left to ourselves, we remain villains in the story. On our own, that's what we are in this story of everything at this point. Now, it's easy to say, that's not fair. I don't want to be a villain. And I understand that complaint. But I want you to think about a question, if that is how you really feel. If that's how you really feel, then why not submit to God and live the holy life that he wants? If you don't like being the villain in the story, why not do that? Apart from God's grace, here's the answer all of us give. I don't want to. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. He's the creator, though. He's the one that's establishing this story. So we can rebel against that, but understand that's what we're doing, rebelling against what God has for us, rebelling against God's story. As much as we would prefer the wicked version of our story to the Wizard of Oz version, reality is we're not just misunderstood protagonists. We actually are. When we rebel against God, we're the villains of the story. Problem is, we just don't like the way that the Bible describes that. We describe it differently, right? We describe what we live, how we live, as freedom. As our right. As independence. As a courageous and creative attempt to chart out our own course. That's the way we'd like to describe it. Not as rebellion. That's not what we want to hear. We'd naturally love to celebrate at the end of our life and sing the song, the anthem of hell. It's an anthem that was made popular by Frank Sinatra. Probably heard it before. It's an anthem that celebrates the life that we live on our own. I did it my way. That's what we want. That's what we want to be able to celebrate at the end of our life. I did it my way. That's what I achieved, I did, I accomplished, because I did it my way. That's what we naturally want to celebrate, want to focus on. So here's the reality. We want to believe that we're the hero of our story. The problem is, it's not just our story, despite what Facebook and Instagram and other things might tell you. It's not just our story. And it's okay to tell your stories there. I'm not saying that. But it's not just our story. We're actually a part of a larger story. And we're not the heroes in that story. The reality is, we were designed a certain way by God to live a holy life. And we've rebelled against that. And right now, we face that condemnation from God. But God is loving and patient. And he's given us time to turn from that so that we will do what he designed us to do. What he says, though, is that no one is turning. That's why God has to intervene. Because apart from his grace, no one turns. So that's our backstory. And if you just heard the backstory, if you just heard that part, you'd wonder, what in the world's God doing? Why create a world like that? Well, there's more to the story. And the backstory is just a backdrop for the rest of the story. So there's another important way that the Old Testament directs us in the story of everything. The Old Testament directs us by revealing the plot. If there's no plan, as the author writes, it's not much of a story, right? It's just this hodgepodge of events, a cacophony of happenings that have no meaning or purpose to them. So God is not just writing a haphazard story. He has a plan. He has a plot that he is working out. And any good story has a well-thought-out plot. My favorite stories are the ones that have lots of different plot lines, storylines that the author has to weave together in the end, and they all fit together. And I do think authors like Rowling, she did a great job in her series of weaving these different storylines together in the end. Now, it's hard enough for an author. You create your own literary world. It's hard enough to weave those plot lines together. Tolkien, when he's writing The Lord of the Rings, he almost went crazy creating his literary world of Middle Earth. I mean, he created different people groups, different languages, and he was really intricate in that. Kind of lost himself in his own literary world. So imagine, though, that you have all the different people groups, all the different languages, and you're weaving all of those stories into one final eternal conclusion. That's what God's doing in his story, in his story of everything. He's weaving it all together. And he's weaving it together in a way where every people group is going to be a part of that conclusion. So he has this well-thought-out plot. And we saw some of that plot when we were looking at Abraham's life. Genesis 12 starts to explain God's plan. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God foreshadows the end there at the beginning in the first book. He's saying, my plan is that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He has a plan for all the different people groups of the world. And he mentions that again in Micah 4, 1 through 8. We just looked at that, where the nations are streaming into Jerusalem. And the reason they're streaming in is because they want to learn the ways of the Lord. They want to be holy as he's holy. And God then at that time is going to be exalted over everything else, just like the Temple Mount is going to be exalted over all the other mountains. And at that point, Psalm 8's praise is going to be true in its fullest sense. The majesty and glory of the Lord is going to be heard all over the earth, to the ends of the earth. So that is the plan that God has. God has a plan for all the peoples of the world, and sin hasn't ruined that plan. The fact that we've rebelled hasn't ruined God's plan. What's truly amazing to me is how the Old Testament reveals the way that God works through sinners. So in our finite minds, here's what we imagine. If God's going to take this plan that he has and weave through this plot, the only way that he can do that is to just come alongside all of us sinners and just kind of manipulate and adjust the outcomes of our actions and make them into his plan. That's kind of the way that we imagine it, because the only alternative in our minds is if God mechanically forces us to do what he wants. Neither of those is true. That's not the way that the Bible describes things. The Bible describes God doing something different. Abraham illustrates that. So we see God take Abraham and Sarah, sinners like us, and commit to use them to bring about his ends. So we saw even back in chapter 21 of Genesis, God uses Sarah's sinful scheming to accomplish his plans. So Sarah, she's sinful. She's wrong. She wants to send Hagar and Ishmael away. She has no love for Ishmael. She's wrong. God uses her sinful choices to accomplish his plan that only Isaac would have the promised land. He uses Sarah's, intentionally understand, he's using Sarah's sinful choice to send Ishmael away so that only Isaac will receive the blessings. God's not sinful in that. He's not forcing Sarah to do that. And yet he's in control of it. Not only that, but you saw God work through a king, a foreign king, King Abimelech, to make sure that Abraham has his needs met. He has water. He's protected from others. Now, God didn't force Abimelech to do something that he didn't really want to do. And yet, at the end of that story, what does Abraham do? He calls on the name of the Lord. Because he understands, he sees God's hand in Abimelech's actions. So he prays to the Lord, recognizing that this El Olam, this God who's always with him, has been taking care of him. We also see in the way that God uses a pagan servant and pagan family members from Abraham's line to provide a wife for Isaac. They act in completely pagan and sinful ways, but it's all according to God's plan. So this is the way that God works. And it's really difficult for us to understand, but God is working out his plan. He has a plot to the story and he's working it out. The Old Testament also describes one person in particular who's at the center of this story. Someone at the center of the plot. So back in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to the fact that this blessing, this promise is going to include descendants for Abraham. And then in chapter 13, we're told, when actually chapter 12, we're told that they're going to get the land. In chapter 13, we're told about them that they're going to be numerous. They're compared to the dust of the earth. That's how numerous they're going to be. And then later on in chapter 15, it's the same promise is reiterated. And God says they're going to be like the stars. And then in chapter 17, after Abraham and Sarah tried to help God keep his promise, they did that by trying to have a child through Hagar. And they brought about Ishmael. After that, God corrects them and he says, no, these descendants are going to come through Abraham and Sarah. But then we get to chapter 22, and it's the first time we have the hint of one particular descendant. Genesis 22, 17 through 18, the Lord says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Much of that is similar to before. You know, God blesses his descendants. They're as numerous as the stars and sand. He's going to bless the nations through Abraham. But there's something different here. He says his in verse 17. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Offspring is one of those words that can be for many or for one. It can vacillate between the two. Now, here in Hebrew, by using his, it's pointing out that he's no longer talking about many offspring, many descendants. He's talking about one descendant. That one descendant is the one who's going to possess the gate of his enemies. He's going to conquer his enemies. That would hearken back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. One who's going to crush the serpent's head. And that descendant, that offspring, is going to be the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's narrowing in on one descendant of Abraham. David, his experience with God also narrows down and shows that God is focusing in on one person who's going to be the focal point of the story, who's going to be the way that all things are fulfilled. So when we get to Psalm 8, and it talks about how humanity was meant to rule over the world, that rule would have pointed back to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we're told about the ruler who is going to rule to the ends of the earth. And then in Psalm 15, when you have those questions, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? We know the answer already from Psalm 2 again, because he's installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. So the one who's actually going to rule over the world, the one who's actually deserves, the only one who deserves to be in God's presence, is the promised king that the Psalms are talking about. And Micah, we just looked at, he gets explicit on this point because he promises that that ruler is going to come to Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. And that promised ruler is going to be great to the ends of the earth, according to verse 4. So the Old Testament narrows in on a descendant of Abraham, on a promised king, and that king is going to establish peace. He's going to put an end to rebellion. He's going to set the world to right. But how's he going to do that? The Old Testament gives us a couple hints as to how God's going to do that. And it's pretty remarkable what it says early on, even back in Genesis. Remember how God made a covenant with Abraham. You remember the process? Process is kind of a bloody process. Back in chapter 15, what God told Abraham to do was to cut animals in half, a number of animals. That was part of the covenant-making process. You'd cut animals in half, and then you'd walk down that path. And you would say, both parties would walk down, they'd say, may I be as these animals if I fail to keep this agreement that we're making today. Only when God had Abraham do that, Abraham didn't walk that path. Only God walked the path between those two animals. So understand, what God was saying was, may I be as these animals if either of us fails to keep this agreement. What are the requirements of that agreement? Well, he's been very clear to Abraham. It's holiness. So the question you should have as an Israelite reading that for the first time is, how in the world can God die? Because we're not holy. And if God's going to uphold this covenant, that means that God somehow is going to pay for the failures of Abraham and his family's unholiness. It's not clear how that's going to get worked out, how that plot line gets worked out, until the Messiah shows up and he is divine, God in flesh, and he dies. Then it makes sense what God was doing all the way back in Genesis, telling us that plot line. He also does that in a way that would not have been clearly understood at the time. Back when Abraham is told that you need to go take your son, your one and only son, your beloved son, and you need to sacrifice him. And Abraham obeys. Except for God stops him before he can actually carry it out. Now understand that that was a test for Abraham, but it wasn't just a test. It's actually foreshadowing. The same language is used for Jesus. He is God's one and only beloved son. So what God does is he tells us the extent of his love. He's willing to do what he told Abraham he would have to do, but withheld it from him. In fact, his son, his one and only son, is going to be the ram in that story that took the place of Isaac, who did deserve to die, as we all do for our sin. Now, that was not clear back in Genesis, but as the story goes on, we see that that plot, all the foundational realities have been laid out so that when Jesus comes and the fulfillment happens, it makes sense. That's the plan. That's the plot. God's going to bless all people groups of the world through Abraham's descendant, through the king in the Psalms and in Micah. That king's going to establish peace with God. We deserve judgment. He's going to establish peace. He's going to provide for nations to stream into Jerusalem. And he's going to do that by dying for their failure to be holy as he's holy, dying as a ram in the place of sinners like us. Now again, as you're reading the Bible, that plot develops slowly. And there's lots of inner workings, lots of different plot lines that God is masterfully weaving together. But God doesn't just tell us this story so that we'll know more about it. He doesn't just tell us this story so that, oh, you know, that's very interesting. He tells us this story because we're in it and we have a part to play. He's telling us about this so that we'll respond to this story, so that we'll respond and play the role that we're supposed to play. Old Testament, remember, the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation. The Old Testament directs us in this story by revealing our role. It tells us the way we should perform our part in this story. Remember, we're not just reading some novel about somebody else out there. We're reading a story, and we're a part of the story. It's a story about everything, including us. It's not just a history book. So we should read it like a script. We should read it not dispassionately as though we have nothing to do with it. We should read it as though our response is vital. We need to actually perform our part, and we need to know it well so that we can perform well. Not acting as though it's not real, but to actually play the part that God has for us in this drama. And the Old Testament also reveals that role, not just the New Testament. And it does that by showing us, in some cases, how people do respond. So when we read about Abraham's responses to the Lord, we're reading about the appropriate and inappropriate responses. When Abraham fails to trust God, tries to take matters into his own hands, that's wrong. We should not follow his example. When he trusts what God says, he trusts the word of the Lord, we should follow his example. And notice that Abraham always demonstrates his faith with obedience. He's showing us what genuine faith looks like. There's that false faith that says, I believe in Jesus, and then I just live my life in rebellion. Then there's the real faith that says, I believe in Christ, and I'll show it by my obedience. That's what Abraham illustrates. So back in chapter 12, God says, leave your homeland, and these will be your blessings. Abraham believes what God says. How do we know that? He leaves his homeland. How do you know that you believe? Well, if your life matches your faith. If you say, God, this is what you want, I believe you, your life is going to back it up. And we see that time and time again with Abraham. Genesis 22 is one of the pinnacles of that, because Abraham is asked to give up the promised son that God had given him. And what does Abraham do? He believes God and he obeys. He believes that God's going to keep his promise back in 17, that this child is going to be the promised child, even if he has to die first. That's faith. He demonstrates that with his obedience. He shows his faith when he wants to bury his wife. He believes that they're going to come back to this land. And he believes to the point that he's not willing to take a temporary burial place for his wife. He needs a permanent burial place for when his family comes back. He believes. And he shows it in his life. He believed that God was going to provide a wife for Isaac. So when he sends his servant out, he sends him out with absolute confidence. This is what's going to happen. He has absolute faith, and he shows it by how he acts, how he lives. He believes that God has promised the promised land only to Isaac. So at the end of his life, he sends his other sons to east, away from Isaac. His obedience demonstrated his genuine faith. We saw faith with David. He's being attacked, and he's suffering, and he still has confidence in the Lord. He believes that God is going to show his steadfast love. That's the love that he has for those he's chosen. Saw his faith in Psalm 23. David is confident that God is going to provide what he needs. He's going to comfort him with his presence. And both Abraham and David, they show us that what we do is we long for something that's not just the here and now. That's so hard for us. But Abraham is told at the beginning, you're not going to see these promises. You're going to die. And yet, he continues. David has the same example because he recognizes even when he suffers, even when he has difficulty, what he longs for is just to be near God. So he ends his famous psalm, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what he longs for. Not just temporary success, but something long term. So the Old Testament directs us to long for the day that that sin will be dealt with, that we will have a world full of people who live holy lives. That's what we want to long for, who want to learn God's ways. And that means that our right response to this story is not to hunker down and hang on to our sin. The right response to this story is to recognize this story is telling me that I'm a rebel, that I don't care about anything but doing what I want to do. Now, sometimes that looks nice on the outside. But this story is saying that right now, God is the creator. He made me to be a certain way, and I'm rebelling against that because I want to do what I want to do. And the story is telling us, let go of that. All of us are going to play a role in the story. Some of us will continue to play that role of villain, and we'll tell the wicked version of our story, and we'll come across as protagonists to everybody around us. We're just misunderstood. The Bible's wrong. But in the end, there are winners and losers. The protagonist will win. The protagonist is the creator. He's not going to lose. You can be the villain in the story who is defeated in the end. You can continue to play your part and say, I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to do what I want to do. Or you can be the villain who's rescued by the hero, who's saved from yourself. That's what happens. We turn from our sin and trust in Christ. We're saved from ourself. To stop continuing down that path. And we trust in Christ to save us so that we can start to play the role that we were supposed to play from the beginning. So I would urge you, and one of the things that's true of that is you are not going to clean yourself up. So there are a lot of different philosophies out there about what does God want us to do? God wants us to try our best to be holy and righteous so that we'll get to heaven. That's a lie. If you're trying to do that, if when you get to heaven someday and you say, this is not how it happens, but again, if God were to ask you, if Christ were to say, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, I've been a pretty good person. You will be turned around straight away. The requirement for heaven is what we read in Psalm 15. Absolute holiness. This is what the Bible says. Now, you can choose to disbelieve the Bible, but understand, that's what the Bible's saying. Absolute holiness. None of us achieves that. So what do? We don't rely on ourselves. We rely on the one who was holy for us. The one that God installed on his holy hill. So I would urge you to respond to that and to experience what Abraham experienced. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. By faith we're made righteous, not by cleaning ourselves up. By faith we're made righteous. And because of that, and we learn from Colossians that it's because we're connected to that holy Messiah. By union with him in faith, we are made holy. So this is what I would urge you to respond. Urge you to respond to this good news. Jesus is at the center of this story. The basic plot is God created us. We rebelled against what he created us for. But this loving shepherd did not give up. In fact, he had a plan from the beginning that we would be, in the end, a planet full of people who do love him, who do live out the holiness that he instructs us, that want to do that. And Jesus is the center of that plot. He's the conclusion. He is the way that God keeps his promise to die in the place of sinners who fail to be holy as he's holy. He's the one who provides salvation through judgment. He provides salvation by experiencing the judgment of everyone who responds like Abraham and David, who turn from going their own way and who trust in Christ. So I'd urge you to do that. I'd urge you to respond with repentance and faith, and then show that. Show that in how you look at Scripture. Don't look at it as a history book. Don't look at it as a novel, a neat little story. Recognize this is your script now. So that you come to this so that you play your part the way that God wants you to do. And you keep coming to it. And he empowers you by his Spirit to do that. But if you really genuinely know Christ, if you are a genuine believer, then you want to do that. Like those nations streaming into Jerusalem, you want to be holy. And even as you fail and as you sin, you want to turn from that and you want to keep going on this path. So don't read Scripture simply as facts, as information. Read it so that it changes your life, so that it corrects you and teaches you and reproves you and trains you so that you're equipped to play your part. And listen to both Testaments, not just the New Testament. Listen to the Old Testament. And listen for the way the Old Testament directs you in this story of everything. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you've not left us alone. You had every right to. Every right to just let us go in our own way, go on our own path when we rejected you. And yet you didn't do that. We are so thankful, Father, that you have pursued us, that you've intervened in our lives, that you haven't let us just carry out our own sinful free will. Thank you that you have interrupted our lives, broken into our lives. And I pray, Father, that you'd do that for others, even this morning. That they would recognize their place in this story. They'd realize the outcome of continuing down that path. Pray that you'd keep them from distractions, Father. They would see the truth before it's too late, before the conclusion, before the final curtain. That they would turn from being your enemy. They would trust in the salvation you provide, that you would save them from themselves. And Father, I pray for us that we would take your word seriously and recognize that we are in this book. It's a story that includes us, and that it matters how we respond to it. By your Spirit, I pray that you convict our hearts and cause us to perform our role better and better, more and more, in the way that Christ showed us when he was here. We ask this in Jesus' name.